Thank you, Joe. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 45. I'm going to begin with the text there in just a few moments. We appreciate your presence tonight. It's been a good day as we've worshiped our God together here at this place. We do rejoice to have the Dows with us. We've been looking forward to this, and I am certain that it's going to be an edifying couple of years for us, and we hope that we in some way can be of some encouragement and help to him as he gets started in his new work. We're also delighted to have Heather and her parents here, and we've had the joy of having them stay with us for a few days, Heather's parents, and enjoyed getting to meet them. I made the mistake that maybe some of us have of saying her last name wrong, or her maiden name wrong. It's not Mance, it's Mans rather than Mance, but we certainly have enjoyed having them with us, and if you haven't had a chance to get to know them, please do that. Isaiah chapter 45, I'd like us to begin with a reading in verses 22 through 25. And incidentally, with welcoming them here, I certainly want to commend to you his fine lesson that he gave this morning. We will post that on the website, and we look forward to many good lessons that he'll bring to us in the 2 years that he'll be with us. Isaiah chapter 45, begin with me in verse 22, and we'll go down to the end of the chapter. "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants," and if you read from the Old King James, you'll notice here it uses very literally the word seed, "in the Lord all the seed of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity you've given us at the close of this day to come together and to put from our thoughts and minds the cares of this life that we may have, the affairs of business and work and the week ahead. Help us, Father, for a few moments to focus our attention on your word. Help us to focus our attention on promises that you've made, the fact that you are in control and that it is you that has loved us. It is you that sent Jesus to die for us. We pray, Father, that in the moments that we spend together looking at your word, we can gain guidance from that word. We can gain encouragement, and we can find ourselves stronger for the week ahead as we go back out into the world. We thank you for the relationship that we have with one another in Christ. We thank you for the love that you've shown us in sending Jesus to die. We recognize that we're unworthy of that love. Far too often we've let you down. We've done those things that we ought not to do. And we pray, Father, that you'll help us to get up from those things and to do what is right in the days that you give to us in the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the PowerPoint, you'll notice displayed a black granite monument that archaeologists refer to as a stele. It was found in 1896 by an archaeologist by the name of Sir Flinders Petrie as he was working in Thebes. It was found in a funerary temple that was built in honor of the Egyptian pharaoh Merneptah II. It's about 7.5 feet tall, and it is sometimes referred to as the victory hymn of Merneptah II, because it describes the events of his conquest or his battle as he went into the area of Canaan. Now, if you're not familiar with her, with who Merneptah was, he, history tells us, was the 14th son and successor of a pharaoh by the name of Ramesses II, that many believe was, in fact, the pharaoh who was in Egypt when, in fact, the Exodus took place and Moses delivered the Israelites by God's hand out of Egypt. This man that this monument memorializes was actually his son and his successor. In fact, from what we understand, when his father died, the uprisings and the turmoil that came as a result of the death of his father is what motivated Merneptah to
go into Canaan and to other regions to try to put down that rebellion, to try to make it clear who was still in charge. And like many ancient monuments and many claims by ancient peoples, you'll see, as we'll notice just a couple of things about it, there are some pretty exaggerated kinds of claims. It was very common for many in ancient times to describe their conquest of people in a very dramatic and exaggerated way. For example, notice it says, "Great rejoicing has arisen in Egypt. Jubilation has issued from the towns." And here, another name for Egypt, Tomari. They recount the victories which Meneptah wrought in Tanhu, which is, from what we understand, another name for Libya. "How beloved is he, the victorious ruler. How exalted is the king among the gods." You know, we might praise a president or we might praise a politician. We wouldn't use really that kind of language, and I'm grateful that we don't. Notice it goes on to say, "The princes lie prostrate, saying, 'Mercy.' No one raises his head among the nine bows," which we think is a way of, it's an Egyptian idiom for referring to these subjugated peoples. Notice an element of it continues. "Desolation is for Tahanu," again, Libya. "Hatti," which is a way of referring to the Hittite Empire, "is pacified. Plundered is Canaan with every evil." Kind of interesting because some of the statements that are made about Canaan in this inscription, there's a little bit of a wordplay that's used in the Egyptian there because they make use of the word that means Canaan in Egyptian, and you change one letter or one sound in that word and it sounds like widow. And so they in essence say Canaan's made a widow by Meneptah. Notice it goes on to refer to other areas there within Canaan. "Carried off is Ashkelon. Seized upon is Gezer. Yanoam," which is apparently a town that we don't really know where it would have been, but it says, "is made as that which does not exist." So maybe that's fairly literal. You know, we don't know where it is. They just wiped it out. "All lands together," so it claims, "they are pacified. Everyone who was restless has been bound by the king." They may say, "Brother Pope, why are you talking to us about this Egyptian monument? You know, we're here to study the Bible. We're not here to learn about Egyptian history," and that's true. But the reason that I make reference to this is because near the very bottom of this, as it describes some things about Meneptah's conquest into Canaan, reference is made in the little box that you'll notice that I've outlined there. The statement is made in the hieroglyphics that says, "Israel lies desolate. Its seed is no more." You know, there's some interesting things about that. Normally in hieroglyphics, when they would make reference to a nation, an established nation, they would use a symbol that would involve a little throwing stick. You can kind of see it here, the little crooked line is a throwing stick. But they would generally also put three mountains if you were talking about something that was an established nation. On the other hand, if you're talking about an ethnic group that's not really an established nation, but a group of people, you would find exactly what you do in this little hieroglyph. You'll see the little seated man and seated woman. And you know, as you think about what the Bible records for us, if the Exodus has taken place and the Israelites have gone through their period in the wilderness, they are not yet into Israel as an established, or into Canaan as an established nation yet, but they view them as a ethnic group of people. But you notice the claim is what's interesting. Because the claim says, "Israel lies desolate. Its seed is no more." Now, we know the story of Scripture. We know that this is certainly not an accurate claim. What is significant about it is that historians will look at this, and this is actually the oldest reference to Israel outside of the Bible that we have recorded. I'd like for us this evening to talk a little bit, particularly not so much about this claim, but in the fact that you see in this ancient monument a reference to the seed of Israel being no more. We read in Isaiah chapter 45 the declaration that God makes that in the Lord the descendants or the seed of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. I'd like for us this evening to talk a little bit about that idea that Scripture describes as it speaks of the seed of Israel. And as we do so, we need to go in our Bibles back very early to a promise that is given in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. You'll remember that Scripture records for us the beautiful account of this great man of faith, Abraham, who was called upon to do things that demonstrated wondrous faith. He's called upon to leave his homeland and to go to a land that he didn't even own any property. And yet the Lord promises that that land would be given to his descendants. You'll remember that when he was already of old age, and Scripture describes that he and his wife were past the age of childbearing, the Lord promised that he would give to them descendants. And the Lord fulfills his promise and gives to him a son, Isaac. Then you'll remember, and we won't read the account, but in Genesis chapter 22, it records the amazing trial or test that is set before Abraham when God calls upon him to take this son that he had given to him, Isaac, and to engage in what in the land of Canaan wouldn't have been thought of as that unusual. You go and you sacrifice your child, and God says, "You sacrifice your child to me." Abraham, in great faith and obedience, the book of Hebrews tells us, recognized that if God was powerful enough to give him a child to begin with, then God could raise him back up. And so Abraham's obedient. Abraham's ready to do that. And when God stops his hand, I want us to pick up in this and notice a promise. In Genesis chapter 22, read with me verses 15 through 18. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son.'" Now, stop there for just a moment. And those of us who are Christians, I ask the question, is there anything about that terminology? Sounds a little familiar. As it describes your only son, your beloved son, perhaps. I think so. We'll see some things about that particularly a little bit later. Notice, "Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies." Notice, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." I want you to notice here a promise that is given to Abraham that I think we'll see as we progress through our lesson tonight that shows that we must understand this idea of seed, particularly the seed of Abraham, and we'll notice a little bit later the seed of Israel, in at least two ways. One that has to do with those who are the descendants of Abraham. I think probably in Isaiah chapter 45, I don't object to the translation of the New King James where it says the descendants. But you'll notice here that in verse 18 there, as it says, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed," we're going to notice that there's at least a second way that we must understand that the Apostle Paul will bring out when we look in the book of Galatians a little bit later. Now, here is a promise given to Abraham. But Abraham, as I mentioned, had a son, Isaac. Isaac would have a son, Jacob and Esau. And you'll notice as we progress, if we were to go through and read the history in the book of Genesis, we would read that Jacob, who we'll notice in a text in a few moments, his name is changed. He'll have children as well. In fact, when we speak of the 12 tribes of Israel, we're talking about those who are the children of the grandson here of Abraham, the children of Jacob, or the children of Israel, another name for Jacob. Look over in chapter 28 of the book of Genesis, and I'd like us to notice that the very same kind of promise that we read given to Abraham is restated in Genesis chapter 28 in connection with Jacob. And I want us to notice there in Genesis chapter 28, begin in verse 10, and we'll go down to verse 14 in Genesis chapter 28, begin in verse 10 and go down to verse 14. Now, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there all night. And because the sun had set, he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached into the heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and the south. And in you, I want you to notice, remember, in the text we read related to Abraham a few moments ago in chapter 22, the promise was given, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We might be inclined to think, all right, this is a promise that the descendants would be blessed. But we must understand, not only in chapter 22, but in this text as well, that it's a promise not just to those who are the fleshly descendants of Abraham or the fleshly descendants of Jacob. I say that because notice the way that it's put here, as it promises, also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread out abroad to the west and the east and to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And you know, I said a moment ago something that may not be quite as evident to us if we haven't studied this very much. And that is that when we refer to Israel, you know, we probably have a tendency today to kind of think, all right, Israel is that nation that is over in the Middle East. Well, that name is drawn from what we learn about over in Genesis chapter 32. Look over in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 28. Because this is a name that actually, like other examples in Scripture where you'll see God, for example, giving to Abraham the name Abraham rather than Abram. We'll see God giving to Jacob the name Israel. Read with me verse 28 of chapter 32. And notice, and he said, your name, this is God speaking to Jacob, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Now, keep that in mind as we think about this, because you've got a promise given to Abraham. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You'll be given this land as an inheritance. Then you have to his grandson, Jacob, or Israel, this promise that in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed as well. Look over in the book of Exodus now, and I want us to notice that these children of Israel, as we learn in the closing chapters of the book of Genesis, the circumstances play out where one of the children of Israel, Joseph, as a result of the ill treatment of his brothers, is sold into slavery. But God blesses him and he rises to be in a position of greatness in Egypt, and in fact preserves not only Egypt, but ultimately will preserve his family during a time of famine. And that leads to the circumstances whereby Jacob and all of his family, rather than having to go through the severe famine in the area of Canaan when they were there, goes down into Egypt. Read with me the first verses of Exodus chapter 1. And it tells us, now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty. and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. Now, this explains certainly the events that precede those things that are alluded to or perhaps dramatized on the inscription that I mentioned to you at the beginning. We know the biblical account. We know that God would deliver the Israelites out of Egypt as these descendants of Israel, these children of Israel would multiply in Egypt. Eventually, God would send Moses and would deliver them out of the land of Egypt. They would wander in the wilderness, eventually being brought into the land of Canaan. We understand that God would fulfill his promise in a literal way in giving to those descendants of Jacob that would come out of Egypt the land of Canaan. And they would, in fact, possess that land. Its extent to its greatest would it at one point extend through all of that area of Canaan, going all the way up to the Tigris and Euphrates and a very far south at its furthest extent. But of course, we know from the history of Israel as well that very quickly the Israelites would be divided. That kingdom of Israel, that geographical kingdom, would be divided with Judah to the south, Israel to the north. Israel to the north, sadly, would never be faithful to the Lord. They would set up their own idolatrous worship. And eventually, after God bore with them for centuries, God would, in fact, allow the Assyrians to come and to take them into exile. Judah was faithful and unfaithful and bounced back and forth between obedience to the Lord and rebellion to the Lord. And ultimately, God would allow them to be conquered as well. And those in Judah would be taken off into Babylonian captivity, but eventually returned. And so when we come to the New Testament, we learn about a time in which the Israelites had been returned back to that land. And it would in fact be one who would come from the line of Abraham, the line of Jacob, and in fact, through one of Jacob's sons, Judah, that would in fact be the very one that we serve and worship now as our Lord and our God. But I want us to notice that as we think about this promise that was given to Abraham, we need to understand, as I mentioned earlier, there are at least two ways that we can understand that. We can understand it of those that are the fleshly descendants of Abraham. But what does it really mean to be a descendant of Abraham? To be a descendant of Abraham doesn't just mean that you are connected with the biological body of Abraham through being passed down, one child following another child. In the New Testament, we learn that because Jesus Christ was that promised Messiah that would be sent to, in fact, as Isaiah chapter 45 promised, grant justification and glory to the seed of Israel, there's a little bit of a redefinition that's given. Look over in the book of Galatians with me. And I want us to notice that in the book of Galatians, we have a couple of things modified and a second explanation of how we need to understand this reference to blessing all nations of the earth in the seed of Abraham. Read with me in Galatians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9 to begin with. Who is it that is in fact subject to these promises that they are descendants of Abraham? Is it just those that are the physical descendants of Abraham? You know, there are a lot of people that try to make claim to that. You know, even the Muslims to this day will try to say that somehow their connection goes to Abraham. And a lot of that is questionable and speculative. The Jews to this day will try to claim that physically they are descended. And one of the complications with that, with the destruction of so many of the genealogical records when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, Who knows exactly who is descended from whom biologically as a result of some of those things? You know, I had a friend in Kansas City that was from the former Soviet Union. In fact, the nation of Georgia is, I think, where he was from. But his family was of Jewish descent and Jewish background. But, you know, does that mean that he was a descendant biologically of Abraham? Who knows? Who knows? But, you know, there's a different way that Scripture, the New Testament in particular, speaks about what it means to be a descendant of Abraham. Notice with me, if you would, Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. It says, "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know," notice this, "that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." A powerful declaration of the gospel is the fact that it redefines what it means to be a descendant of Abraham. It is not that I have to be of the biological lineage of Abraham. I don't know any way that anyone could prove that that's the case. But I'll tell you what. If you and I have the faith to obey God in the same way that Abraham did, Scripture tells us we are descendants of Abraham. We are a part of that seed of Abraham and his grandson Israel. But I've said throughout that we must understand this promise in at least a couple of ways. And if you look down in the same passage, you'll remember that the promise was given in Genesis chapter 22, "In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed." I want you to notice a particular application that the Apostle Paul gives to this. In verse 13 it says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." I want you to notice, he does not say, "and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Now, there are a lot of things that are talked about in that reading that don't particularly pertain to what we're trying to emphasize tonight. But I want you to notice, in particular, there in verse 16, as he makes reference to the very passage that we looked at back in Genesis chapter 22 earlier, he makes what really is a powerful point about biblical exegesis, that is, drawing something out of the text. There are some that would say, you know, you can't look very specifically at Scripture, just deal with general principles. I want you to notice that Paul makes a point here from the very number of the wording that is used. Notice, it's not seeds, it is seed. And because of that, he shows that there was an application to that promise that pointed directly to Jesus Christ. It wasn't just that God was promising Abraham, "Your physical descendants would receive blessing." You remember he said, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed." And how is that accomplished? It's accomplished in Jesus Christ. It is accomplished because that salvation that is brought about in Jesus Christ changes things. No longer is it simply a matter of those who are the physical descendants. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 18, it uses terminology. It uses a phrase that I think helps set the stage for what we must understand. There are those that are physical descendants of Abraham. We may not now be able to identify who is and who isn't. But it's not about, as it will be put here in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 18, the fleshly Israel or Israel according to the flesh. Instead, there is another way that we must look at it. Over in Galatians chapter 6, notice the terminology that is used here. Because it almost becomes evident there are different ways we need to think of Israel. It's not just those that are physically descended from Abraham. Listen to what's said in Galatians 6, verse 15 and 16. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. Listen to this. And upon the Israel of God. Now, what does that mean? The Israel of God. Doesn't it infer that there may be an Israel that is not subject to and not in submission to God? I think so. Look over in the book of Romans with me for a moment. In the book of Romans. We're going to be looking, Lord willing, in a few weeks in our Sunday morning adult class at the subject of premillennialism. And I'll tell you right up front that I think one of the biggest problems with premillennialism has to do with a misunderstanding of some things about the kingdom and some misunderstanding about some things related to promises concerning Israel according to the flesh. In Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, there are some statements that are made that make it very clear we've got to understand some things different, even about these promises that were given to Abraham and to Jacob or Israel. Read with me Romans 9, beginning in verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Now stop there for just a moment and let me put some things in context. Because if you're reading through the book of Romans, you'll see that Paul has made an argument about sin and the problem of sin and that solution that's given in Christ Jesus, leading to a climax in the previous chapter, in chapter 8, where he points out how in Christ there's no longer condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, he takes a little bit of a detour in the fact that he's talking about his brethren according to the flesh, the Israelites, that had not accepted the Messiah. And he tries to explain, how can that be the case? Christ was sent as their promised Messiah. And so he says here, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Notice, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now we're going to see some things in some of the next chapters that we look at that has to modify how we understand it. If they are not all Israel who are of Israel, then who is Israel? Who is the Israel of God? Notice it goes on to say, verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac, your seed shall be called. Now notice there, he actually calls upon the fact, you remember Abraham had a son before Isaac. He had Ishmael by Hagar, the servant woman. But that wasn't the one through whom the promise would come. Verse 8. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. And I think that alludes to a number of things, not only to Christ, but it alludes to, as Galatians told us, those who are of faith are of the seed of Israel. Over in Romans chapter 2, Paul sets the stage for some of these things that he's going to say in chapters 9, 10, and 11. If you were a member of the church in Rome and you were reading through this, we understand that much of the membership of the church in Rome was most likely those who had been Jews that had come out of Judaism. And as you're reading through it, chapter 2 begins to focus on the hypocrisy of those that claim to be Jews, but they weren't living in accordance to God's will. When he gets down to the end of that chapter, he says some things that must have been very shocking to his audience of Jewish Christians in the church in Rome. Notice beginning in verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Now notice verse 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, do you get the point? You see, what it means to be one of God's people, what it means to be a Jew, has to do with your spiritual condition, has to do with your faith. Do you have a faith like Abraham's? Or instead, is it just a matter of the flesh? Notice, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but it is an inward disposition. Well, let's make a couple of points and we'll bring our lesson to a close. It becomes evident that we are talking about a change. We're talking about a distinction between the flesh and the spirit. And we see this if you go back to chapter 9, the first five verses of chapter 9, the first four verses of chapter 10. Will emphasize this very fact that we are talking about those who are in fact descendants of Abraham because of their spiritual condition. And I think this becomes especially evident when we see a reminder of this fact that all throughout Israelite history, who was it that was pleasing to God? Was it just simply those that were descended from Abraham? You remember I mentioned that the northern kingdom of Israel was never really faithful to the Lord. They worshipped in apostasy. And yet throughout all of history, as chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, will promise, there was always a remnant. There was always a remnant of the faithful. And that helps us understand. Look over in chapter 11. It helps us understand a promise that our premillennialist friends sadly misunderstand. Our premillennialist friends will imagine that there is still a role that the physical nation of Israel will play. There is still some sense in which they are approved and accepted by God. They will argue that eventually there will be this nationwide restoration of the physical nation of Israel. And I would concede that one who is Jewish today can obey the gospel just as one who's Muslim or one who's Buddhist or whatever it may be. You can come out of unbelief to obey the gospel. But remember, back in chapter 9, we noticed they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That helps us understand the promise of chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. Read with me if you would. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they, here speaking of Israel, according to the flesh, are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. It is evident, if we understand, they're not all Israel who are of Israel. When Paul, through the Holy Spirit, makes a promise here that all Israel will be saved. Remember, how does God now define who it is that is a descendant of Abraham? Let's end with the passage in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Those of us who are here, most of whom, if we were to go back into our genealogy, could be assured that we probably come from a Gentile background. You know, maybe we're from a European background, or maybe our ancestors, maybe some Native American, whatever it may be. Most likely, there's not a one of us that could make any kind of claim to a biological ancestry to Abraham. But that doesn't matter. Because if we can have the faith of Abraham, if we can obey the gospel and be obedient to that one, remember that Paul tells us in Galatians, is the seed of Abraham, upon whom that promise is focused, we are subject to that promise of blessing. we are descendants of Abraham. And I think that gives us a different perspective on a statement that's made here in Acts chapter 13. Let's end by reading beginning of verse 15, and we'll go down to verse 24. Because we look to that one who offers salvation. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 15. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation, will the people say on." Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time, about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave the testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." This summary that is given here in Acts chapter 13 is not just to those who can look to a physical ancestry from Abraham. Not just those who take pride in the conquest of Canaan. Those who look to Saul as their first king and David as king. But it is a promise to us as well. It speaks to us. If we are of Israel because we have a faith like Abraham, then the promise and the words that are given in verse 23, that God has raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus, apply to us. If you're here this evening and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would urge you to become a descendant of Abraham. Become one who is subject to those beautiful promises of blessing, and especially the promises of the one who was given as a Savior for Israel. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before those who are assembled here and commit yourself to a life of confession of Christ. Repent and turn away from sin. God has granted repentance to His people. If you will choose to repent and turn away from sin and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. As a child of God, the Lord adds you to His people. You know, we've talked tonight about that sense in which we are the spiritual Israel, who are a part of the family of God, the Israel of God. You know, that's really just one way that those in Christ are described. We are the church. We are His family. We are the kingdom. We are the body of Christ. Would you not, in your obedience to the gospel, put the Lord in a position in which by His faithful obedience, or by His faithfulness to His word, He will add you to that company of people, His church, His kingdom, the Israel of God? Would you come while we stand and sing?